Good morning. My name is Chad. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. As you may or may not be able to read on my name tag, I was trying to be clever and do the inverse thing. So if you look at the white, that's my name, but nobody gets it. So this month, we're in a series called Created for Community, and we're going through the book of Genesis and looking at examples of how God created us in community. And we're asking four questions. Last week, Tim kicked us off with, technology's great, with the questions, there you are, do I belong here? Then this week, we're going to do you see me? The next week is what if we disagree, which, you know, never happens in churches. Can I stay here? Am I safe here? It's going to be the last one. So today, do you see me? Because we all want to be seen. We all want to be known. We're going to talk more about that today. Genesis is a fascinating book. It's beautiful. And God is introduced first to us as an artist, as a creator. God speaks things into creation. If you listen to Tim's message last week, he talked about this rhythm God was in creating all things. He would create them and then pronounce them good. And then there's a break when God sees that man is alone and he says, that's not good. At the beginning of creation, God says things and creates them out of his words. It says, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be water. There was water. Over and over and over again. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, we get a break in that rhythm where we read, then God said, let us make mankind in our image. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God talks about himself in plural. That's a weird thing to do, right? I know for myself, when I talk about myself in third person to myself, I'll let you get that in a second. It's almost never in plural, right? We don't talk about ourselves in plural. And the Israelites found it weird too. Does anybody know what the most important prayer is to the Israelites? Some people do. Shema. Say that. It's a fun word to say. Shema. Shema. In Hebrew, Shema means listen up. Pay attention. Deuteronomy 6:4, we find Shema, where it reads, listen up, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad. That's another fun word. Echad. I like to pronounce that Echad for obvious reasons. Echad, God is one. How can one God talk about himself in plural? If any of you paid attention in Sunday school, you're already ahead of the rest of us. We understand that God exists in community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Three in Echad, right? We had a picture of this in Matthew at Jesus' baptism, right? Go to Matthew chapter 3, and we read, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. One beautiful moment, you hear the voice of the Father. You see that Spirit descending like a dove over Jesus. That word in Hebrew for spirit also means breath. The breath of God hovers over Jesus the way that it did over the waters in creation. And then the Son incarnate is Jesus Christ. See, we learn right away that God lives in community. God created us in his likeness. We were literally created to be in community. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 3 today. Now, after he put Adam and Eve in the garden, they were walking through the garden as they were wont to do. And one day, a snake starts talking. That's weird. Has anybody else had a snake ever talk to them? If you're not Harry Potter? Right? That's a bizarre thing. Now, God told them when he placed them in the garden, you have free reign over everything. Name all the animals. Do whatever you want. Be fruitful. Be multiply. Just one rule. Just one rule. You can have everything. You just have one rule. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. And humans being humans, it takes about three verses to break that rule. Right? So, they're strolling through the garden, and the snake begins to talk to Eve. What's Adam doing here? What kind of meathead, right? He's with Eve when a snake starts telling his wife lies, and he says, nothing. What in the world? I'm not saying all men are meatheads. Just kind of. Right? I mean, what is he doing, right? Is he off? I wonder if the Lions are playing today. Do you get it? Because there's Lions. My jokes seriously don't get any better. In between services, someone on the praise team kindly told me, I'm not going to out the keyboard player's name, told me that his wife finds my jokes hilarious. So I have one fan, and I will take that. So, snake starts talking, which is weird. Genesis says, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, that's a great deal, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So that all sounds really great for Eve. She knows what she's doing, takes a bite, hands it to Joe Quiet next to her. He just rips into it. Hey, that was delicious, hon. Thanks. Right? Nothing. Amazing. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree I told you not to? And the man said, the woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit from that tree, and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. So Adam and Eve, who are used to walking with God in the garden, run and hide. Let's just say it plainly, sin makes you dumb. The first instinct Adam and Eve have when they hear God coming is to run and hide. So the guy that created everything probably won't see us if we're behind these bushes. Sin makes you dumb, and we do dumb things. And then the first question ever asked in Scripture. Where are you? And the first game of hide and seek ensues. Years ago, when our oldest daughter Kaylee was a little girl, my wife Melody took her to a park to play with some friends. And the kids decided to play hide and seek, as kids do. And so the kids went off playing hide and seek, and Mel started visiting with some of the other moms. And after a little bit, Mel turned to look, make sure Kaylee was okay. And Kaylee was nowhere to be found. After a few minutes, she got up, started calling out her name. Kaylee, Kaylee. Nothing. More minutes pass. Some of the other moms get involved. Everybody starts calling out for Kaylee. Kaylee. All the kids show up. Kaylee's gone. She won't come out. A few minutes later, Kaylee appears from some bushes. My wife runs over, half mad, half relieved. Where were you? Now, one thing you have to understand about Kaylee is she's very intellectual, and she loves sticking to the rules. And so she heard everybody calling, but she knew that if she responded, she would lose the game. So she played the game very well and terrified her mother. Now, if you're a parent, you just hearing that story might give you that sick feeling, right? She's gone. It's a horrible feeling. That's a feeling I avoid, which is why I've never watched any of the Taken movies. I don't want to see that, right? And if it's that bad for us, just imagine what it's like for God. Where are you? In that question, we don't hear a God who can't see them. Obviously, God knows where they are. This isn't a God who fumbles around in the dark, just looking for us, wondering what might have happened. What we hear in that question is the gulf, the void, that ripped the God of love apart from his beloved. Where are you? Adam and Eve were the first to run and hide from God, and we've been doing that ever since. We hide from God. We hide from each other. We keep ourselves at a safe distance from one another. We all want to be seen, but if we're honest, we don't want to be seen too well. Because if we drop the veneer, maybe we'd be ashamed of ourselves. Right? If I tell my spouse about my porn addiction, I'm ashamed and might wreck my family. If my spouse knows that I've cheated on taxes for years, that won't be great. What would people think of me at church if they knew about the relationship I had online that technically hasn't crossed the line, but would damage my family? We keep each other at a safe distance because who we are hiders. That's who we are. We're people that run and hide. Sometimes we're hiding and we don't even know we're hiding. I think one of the ways that this is exemplified in our culture is called individualism. It's a big word. Now, individualism itself isn't bad. In fact, it's biblical. The basis of individualism says that all people are created equal. Everybody has value. We all support that, I think. But there's something new that's been arising for the last few decades in America. Author Robert Bella calls it expressive individualism in his book, Habits of the Heart. I highly recommend. This expressive individualism is killing us. It's changed who we are as a people. As an example, in a poll taken before World War II, 90% of people polled said that they were at least satisfied with their jobs. 90%. In a recent poll, same question, 90% of the people polled were dissatisfied with their jobs. So what changed? What was the change? Were jobs just better back then? Were there better bosses before World War II? Did they get more vacation time, quicker advancement, better benefits? I don't think so. We changed. Not the jobs. See, after World War II, there was this age of material prosperity or consumerism. Suddenly, everybody was able to afford their own house, their own car. And this idea of filling up our stuff with more stuff became prominent. More washers and dryers, more cars and refrigerators and better stuff. That became the dominant thing. How do we fill up our lives with more stuff? Now, to say that I'm a fan of technology would be an understatement. I am a total nerd. And by the end of the sermon, you're going to believe that that's true. And I know what some of you are saying. Some of you are saying, Chad, we already know that. And I'm going to say to you, that's kind of mean. Back off. Right now, there's a thing going on in Las Vegas called the Consumer Electronics Show. Anybody know? Anybody know this? All right, four of us nerds. Okay. Every night, before I go to bed, I go on YouTube and I look at the daily summary of all the new gadgets and technology that's coming out. I love it. One of the big things right now, I don't know if you've seen this yet, LG has a new television that rolls up like a carpet. Seriously, it rolls up. The glass rolls up. It's in this box, and you could stand in front of the box and say, hey, show me the weather, and the TV will unfold itself to a small size just to show the weather. Or you could say, hey, TV, I want to see Titanic for the 100th time. And it will roll up the size of a movie screen. Right? I'm king of the world. And then, when you're done, some people know this movie. Good. It will roll itself back into the box. I think that's awesome. I have no idea why anybody would need that. So, I wonder, though, if you've ever thought about the technologies in relationship to what they've replaced, right? What have these new technologies done for our culture? The television replaced the front porch. You see, before the 50s, we generally built these big front porches on all of our houses. And the idea was people from the neighborhood would just show up. And you'd maybe play guitar randomly and sing songs together like this in Mayberry. All right? And then over time, post-60s, the front porch was replaced with a back deck. Back decks became popular. You know why? Because you choose who to invite onto your back deck. You know what's being replaced today? More space inside the house for you and your family, and no space outside of the house for anyone. That's the trend today. Cars replaced playing cards with your neighbors. Because suddenly, we could go on vacation to other parts of the country. That really didn't happen a lot before World War II. Washing machines, dryers, took out the need to go out in your backyard and hang up the linen and talk with your neighbor. Or go to the laundromat. See, every technological advance seems to put us farther and farther and farther apart from our community. Even technologies like Facebook, which were technically designed to bring us together, push us apart. Right? How many Facebook fights have you ever been in? I never get enough. Just for the record. You see, in the past, our relationships defined who we were as a person. Today we're told, you find your identity inside yourself, regardless of anyone outside of you. It doesn't matter what your family says. It doesn't matter what your church says. It doesn't matter what politicians say, right? You are the best you by sticking to who you are. Before World War II, we had to go outside of ourselves to find ourselves. But now we have to go inside of ourselves, we're told, in order to define who we are before we go out. On the show The Big Bang Theory, nerd alert number two, character Penny meets Leonard's mom for the first time in this scene. Leonard's mom is an award-winning psychiatrist. And as they're going up the steps, Penny finally reveals that she's an actress. Leonard's mom responds, "Why?" Penny's confused. Why wouldn't I? Penny's mom answers, "Why do you need to find the approval of all these strangers? Why aren't you just strong enough on your own?" And that's the story of our culture, isn't it? Before, the heroic narrative was all about doing good for the community, answering the call of duty, not the video game. Nerd alert number four. See, before it was all about self-sacrifice. Today, the hero is self-assured. The new heroic is to follow your own self, to find yourself inside of yourself. And this is killing our villages. Maybe you've heard the phrase, it takes a village to raise a child. And that's true. It also takes a village for you to belong. And expressive individualism is just killing it. Let me give you an example. When is the last time you knew your barista's name? When's the last time you asked how your barista was doing? Now, short little story about Chad. I was writing this part of the sermon 2 weeks ago in Starbucks down the road. And as I'm writing that, it dawns on me. For the last few months, I've been using the Starbucks app to make my flat white cappuccino order by my phone so that I can just run in, pick it up, and leave. Or run in, pick it up, and sit down. And what I've been doing is getting rid of the need to have a conversation with my barista. And so this morning, as I was ordering my cappuccino on my phone before I arrived and went through the drive-thru, I decided to listen to my own conviction. And so I found out my barista's name is Linda. She's been serving me every Sunday morning since I came here. And I asked her how her day was doing. And she was kind of like, "Oh, people don't ask me that." And she said something very interesting. She said, "Well, I haven't seen too many people yet, so I don't really know how my day is going, but Sundays are usually the worst." I'm like, "Sundays are the worst? Why?" She said, "Well, you see, people go to church and pretend to be nice and okay and happy, so when they come here and get their coffee, they're really grouchy." I'm like, "Wow, that's super convicting." Right? Because we all have to pretend that everything's okay when we come to church. I remember as a kid, growing up, my father was a minister. We would be yelling at each other all the way to church. And then he would turn around, "All right, everybody shut up. No one say anything when we go in. Everything's okay." Sorry, bad foot. Right? We pretend everything's okay. What would happen if we dropped the act? Right? Would people like you? You see, I'm not really defending the old individualism before World War II here. It sounds like I am. I'm not. See, the old individualism produced an idol of the family. So like my dad, there could be violence in the house, but you just don't talk about it. The new individualism makes an idol out of ourselves. We don't get our identity from ourselves. We get it from God. Pastor Tim Keller says, only when you get the love of someone that you esteem do you find self-esteem. If the one you adore adores you, then you get your identity. And God is knocked out by you. God wants you to know that your identity is beloved. That's who you are. You're beloved by God. Expressive individualism has made us more and more isolated from each other. When we're trying to look for ourselves inside of ourselves, we don't need to belong to any other community outside of us. In Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix, right? Ooh. Harry's out in the woods feeling pretty alone, and he comes across Luna Lovegood, or Loony Lovegood, as the kids were to call her. And Luna is feeding these weird-looking animals called thestrals. Close enough. Nobody else could see them but these two, right? Harry, in the middle of the conversation, makes it pretty plain that he's feeling isolated. He's feeling all alone. And the wise Luna says, well, if I were you-know-who, which is Voldemort, I'd want you to feel cut off from everyone else, because if it's just you alone, you're not as much of a threat. If it's just you alone, you're not as much of a threat. I have a feeling that our adversary prefers Christians who aren't in community. Because if it's just you, you aren't as much of a threat. So I wonder, how much of a threat does the devil find me? How much does our adversary worry about me? Because the devil knows, together we change the world. When we lock arms with one another, when we find community, that's a threat. Jesus was the best example of a human being ever. Maybe that's an obvious statement. But how often do we learn to mimic Jesus? My mentor taught me a long time ago that Christians tend to focus so much on what Jesus taught and almost ignore completely how Jesus lived. And Jesus lived deliberately in community. Right? One of my heroes is a guy named Leslie Newbegin. He was a missionary in India for 20-odd years, a pastor in England, wrote many books on the mission of God. It's that tall drink of water right there. I love this guy. In one of his books, he wrote, Jesus didn't write a book. He formed a community. That's how Jesus changed the world, was forming community. Not by writing a book. Jesus often said these cryptic things like, let him who has the eyes see. And it's funny how we often miss the thing right in front of our eyes. Right? Jesus deliberately lived in community. Now, Tim is going to talk way more about this next week. But if you look at the life of Jesus, you find these concentric circles of community. There was his three, Peter, James, John. There was this chosen 12, the 72, and on and on. That's how Jesus lived. My question is, if Jesus chose to live in community, and we know that God exists in community, and we are supposed to be little Jesuses. That's what Christian means. Why do we resist community so much? Is it because we're scared? We're scared to let people in, let people know us. We need to drop the act and link arms with each other if we're going to make it. In Star Wars, Return of the Jedi, they're coming fast and furious, people. There's a scene on the forest moon of Endor where Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia hop on a speeder. Is anybody with me? May the force be with you. And there's a chase scene. They're chasing these stormtroopers. It's awesome. And it's in this beautiful forest, which was actually filled in the Redwoods National Forest in Northern California. Anybody else ever been there? All right. Let me ask you a question. When you think about Redwoods, what's the picture? What do you think of? Drive-through tree? That's exactly what I thought of. And this is the first picture I found when I called up Redwoods. Right there. Massive trees that are so big you can drive your car through them. And that's a Suburban. That's a huge car. Right? You ever stand at the base of a redwood and look up? These massive, beautiful red trees with brilliant branches and gorgeous leaves. And you just stand amazed at how old and majestic these trees are. And you know, it got me thinking, what's under the surface? Because if you were able to look under the earth, you would find not just roots on every tree, you would find interconnected roots, miles of roots, all around the forest that all interlink. Because it's the roots that helps those trees survive and thrive. That forest is one. That forest is Echad. And sometimes when we come to church, we like to look at the beautiful tree of the worship service and the great music and the branches, like the great kids ministry who has stepped up this week. I'm so happy with them. But we love to gaze at the beauty of the church. But we don't get rooted. We don't go deeper. We just want to look at the pretty tree. Now, if you're here today and you're feeling like you're not being seen, I want to invite you to stop being an attender of South Harbor and become a participant in South Harbor. Because what South Harbor is all the people linking arms together, creating this beautiful tree. And it is beautiful. I've seen the beauty of this community these last 5 months I've been here. We want to help you move from just staring at the tree and becoming interconnected in roots. And if you're feeling like you're not being seen here, let me ask you the question, how are you connected? How have you made yourself connected to the people around you? Here's some practical next steps. One, serve. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve everyone. And as his followers, we're called to serve. That's part of discipleship. It's not optional. How have you discovered your spiritual gifts? How do you know what passions God's given you? How are you putting those things into service for the kingdom? Second way, we call missional community. This is a group of people that meets at a house once a week for a meal, pray together, talk about how thankful they are for what God is doing in their lives, do mission together, and become a family. Not a bad way to spend the night. We have six of these going. Two are brand new. Plenty of room for you. Now, a new step that's coming, and Rachel's going to talk in a couple weeks more specifically about this. We're calling them Kairos groups. These are just groups of two or three. Just if you have a friend, you already qualify. That's it. You get together for 1 hour a week, which you probably already do. You ask each other three questions. What's God saying to you? How are you going to respond? Who's going to hold you accountable? That's it. It is a very low-weight way to step into a deeper way with God. And we're unrolling those very soon. If you want more information about how to start a Kairos group, see me afterwards or go to Connecting Point. We'll get you some more information. Super easy. So friends, let's drop the act. Let's go deeper. Let's link arms and change our world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Pray with me. Lord God, we marvel at your creation. It's amazing when we think about your artistry in the universe. We love your Son and are dazzled by him. Help us to live more and more like him so that we can help Grand Rapids be a city on the hill, a light to this world. May people who look at us see your Son. Help us to be brave enough to drop the act and to live authentic lives. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.